1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1120 of the Pew Bible. And let's pray together now as we come to God's Word. Gracious Father, we thirst for your word as in a dry and parched land. For we could search the world 1,000 times over, Father. But the words of eternal life are found in Christ and in Christ alone. He has given his words to the prophets. Prophets have given the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, Lord Jesus. And we come now, Father, to the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord God, that we would know the life-giving power of the Word as we look to the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to open our hearts to the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Instruct us with the Apostle's words this morning, Father. Take the divine scalpel, Holy Spirit, to the indwelling sin of our hearts. And may the Lord Jesus be believed upon and adored by all present as we receive his word this morning. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Brothers and sisters and friends, the word of the living God. Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Look with me once more at verse 20. This is a long passage with a good number of twists and turns, and so right from the start, I'd like to take something from the end of this passage, verse 20, that will act as a theme that we'll explore throughout the entirety of the sermon this morning. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. At the end of chapter 4, Paul goes directly after the leaders in the Corinthian church who are causing trouble and division. Verse 18, those who are puffed up. They talk big about the Apostle Paul behind his back, you see, to sow division in the church, to discount his apostolic authority among the churches. But Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talking. It's not a matter of the boasts of your words. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so the question to start us off this morning, what sort of Christian life do you want to lead? One that is just about word. In other words, a presentation, an outward display, but without a corresponding inner reality of God's presence and of the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you desire that the Christian life that you lead before the eyes of others, before a watching world, would not only be a matter of word, but a corresponding power in the heart, wrought there by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's what Paul is after throughout the entirety of this chapter. Well, in fact, throughout the entirety of the book. But here we are in chapter 4, and that is his goal. That the church would be a display, not of the wisdom of the world that deals only in the outward appearance of words, but that the church, particularly here the Corinthian church, and particularly for us this morning, the Broomall church, that the church would be a display before the world of the power of God at work within us as new creations in Christ. So here we are in chapter 4, and you may have remembered me saying this a number of sermons ago now, but we are in the final chapter of the first major portion of the book of 1 Corinthians. So in one of the introductory sermons, we walked through an outline of the entire book, and we find ourselves now at the very end of the first major section. The first major problem that Paul deals with as he addresses his concerns with the church in Corinth. And this first major section, remember, deals with the problem of division. The problem of these fault lines, these party lines that had risen up from within the church and threatened to tear it apart. And as we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses actually are more properly considered a conclusion to the passage we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How should the church think about pastors and leaders within the body of Christ? That was the dominating subject of chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And as Paul begins chapter 4, he continues that theme and then introduces something new. And so let's consider with Paul the answer to that question. How should we, in fact, think about leaders in the church? Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And there's a double edge to this description. On the one hand, Paul is reminding them about the lowliness of Christian leaders. Remember back from chapter 3. "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Christian leaders are not masters, but ministers. They do not have a magisterial authority, they have a ministerial authority. They are but servants. They are but stewards. And so there's a lowliness to this description. But right on the end of that comes the double edge of the sword. There's a lowliness, but there's also a dignity that must be acknowledged as well. Yes, they are servants, but they are servants of Christ. Yes, they are but stewards, but they are stewards of nothing less than the mysteries of God. And so we are not in the church to make too much of leaders who are but men. But we are to receive them as the gifts of the ascended Christ for the good of his church and for the building up of the kingdom. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. To which Paul adds in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, remember what the Corinthians were looking for in their leaders. It was as if they thought that the word of God would say something like this: "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found flashy." You know, they were looking for the worldly wisdom after which the world panted. The refined rhetoric, the highest of speech. The sort of words we use for today are things like personality and charisma. That's what the church in Corinth was looking for in their leaders. Great gifting. Wonderful outward displays of rhetorical dynamism. But Paul does not say it is required in stewards that one be found flashy. He says it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That one be found faithful. And then in verses 3 to 5, Paul turns and addresses this idea of judging. And there are many things to consider here in verses 3 through 5. What Paul goes for here is what he sees right at the base of all of the divisions that have formed within the church. How did they ever even get into this position in the first place? That the party lines are engraved so deeply that the unity of the church is threatened and put into peril. Well, Paul points to a fundamental heart of judgmentalism that is pervasive in the congregation. A critical attitude of judgment from the congregation to the leaders that Christ has provided for his church. A critical attitude of leadership as though they were the ones presiding over the leaders of the church to decide who is the best. You know, who wins top prize. They may have not have been thinking that to themselves, but the very fact that there were these party lines where, well, I am of Apollos. Well, you know, Apollos is okay, but the really effective minister here is Peter. Well, you know, Peter has things going for him, but, you know, truly the truly effective minister of Christ is Paul. And on it went, as though the congregation was in a place to decide amongst themselves and for themselves who was an effective minister of Christ and who was not. You know, how the rankings went, who would win top prize, who's effective and who's not. They were acting as though their judgment of these leaders was the final authoritative judgment of their effectiveness in the ministry. As though they themselves were the master. And so Paul reminds them, you are not. You are not the master of anyone in the church of Jesus Christ. For there is but one master, and therefore one judge, and it is the Lord Jesus himself. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. Now, I have a question for you as your minister. Do you want me to labor as a minister in this church in order to please you? Or do you want me to labor in this church as a minister in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the answer is clear, right? And no sensitive Bible-believing church would ever hear that question and say, well, we want you to serve us and not the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the right answer to that question. We want our ministers to serve in order to please the Lord. Above the opinion of any man, we want him to please the Lord Jesus Christ. But that being said, brothers and sisters, over the years now in the ministry, I have talked to many people, I've overheard many people speak of their ministers, and though they would never answer the question in the obviously wrong way, yet they speak of their ministers in such a way that it is clear to them they want their ministers to labor to please them. That their opinion of their rightness or wrongness, their effectiveness in the ministry, that their opinion is paramount. This isn't just an ancient problem. This isn't just an ancient Corinthian problem. It is a perennial problem in the church. And not just when it comes to ministers or other leaders, elders or deacons as well. But we are far too ready to judge others in the church as though we were the master. Far too ready to pass some sort of final authoritative judgment on this person's sincerity or this person's effectiveness in serving the Lord, as though we were the final arbiter of their faithfulness. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say something actually that could be a little alarming, right? Therefore, judge nothing. Judge nothing before the time. And in terms of when this time is that Paul is talking about, think back to chapter 3 when Paul talked about the day. So it's the same idea here. The day that will disclose the quality of each man's work, that's the time here that Paul speaks about. But what's this business of judging nothing? Well, we have to talk about what that does mean and what that doesn't mean. What it does not mean is that Paul is not telling the church not to make any conclusions about any spiritual matter. In fact, many places throughout the remainder of the book, he will actually chastise the Corinthian church for not making judgments. In fact, in the very next chapter, church will be also for not rendering judgment against an individual in open, scandalous sin within the congregation. So Paul is not saying to the church, never make any determinations about anything or any sin. He's also not disdaining their opinion as though, you know, to shake his fist at them and say, I couldn't care less what you think of me because the Lord's my only judge. He's not absolving leaders in the church from the scrutiny of the body if they fall into sin and error. Again, we have to go back to the purpose of this first section and these divisions. He's saying, judge nothing as though you were Christ himself, passing final arbitration on someone's faithfulness. He knows the heart of fallen man, how we are forever pulled in the direction of making much of ourselves and of our authority of opinion to judge and pass condemnation on others. Judge nothing means do not put yourself in the place of the master, as though you can see hearts. See, that's the rationale he uses. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, because what can the Lord do that none of us can do? He can see the heart. When we render judgment on each other, it's on the basis of what we can see. And there's so much more to every man, every woman, than what can be seen. You know your own heart well enough to know the truth of that statement. The Lord alone sees the heart. The Lord alone can place true valuation, you see, on the faithfulness of an individual. You know, in the last, boy, since I've been a minister now, a little over 10 years, there have been, seems like every year, story after story of a leader in Christ Church who has fallen into gross, public, scandalous sin and been removed before the eyes of a watching world. And in many of those situations, it's been people that have felt more distantly removed from, I guess, my situation, the people I follow and the people. One person, however, that is still fresh in my own mind, and maybe many of yours, is a man named Ravi Zacharias, who had built for himself a reputation as being one of the great, at least reformed-leaning, apologists of the modern era. I thought about Ravi in this sermon because I thought to myself, I wonder how many people heard him speak and thought, boy, I sure wish my pastor was more like him. And no one had any idea what was going on behind the scenes until the Lord Jesus was pleased to reveal it and to bring it to light. You cannot see hearts. The Lord alone sees hearts, and the Lord alone, therefore, can place a true and right valuation on a minister's faithfulness. And Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 14, speaking more broadly now to the whole church. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And that's the principle here that Paul is bringing to the Corinthian church about their leaders, about the leaders of the whole church. Don't be too quick to assign, oh, he's effective, he's not. He's faithful, he's not. Into these categories of hierarchy in order to draw party lines that make these divisions in the church. The Lord alone knows the heart. Going back to this theme that we're sort of drawing through the whole of the sermon this morning, word versus power. He knows that there are leaders in the Corinthian church that are a display of words, but actually bereft of kingdom power. And their praise, you see, is praise from man, not praise from God. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so a corresponding question as to the one we began the sermon with. From whom do you want your praise? From man or from God? These opening verses here of chapter 4 are a call to us. They are a call to me as the minister of this church to evaluate my ministry in light of who I am seeking to please? Is it the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone? It's a call to our elders to do the same, and to our deacons, and a call to all of us, brothers and sisters. Do we live as simply a show of words for the praise of man? Or do we seek the power of the Spirit that our lives might be to the praise of God? Are we seeking to live not for the approval of those who can only see what we choose to display, but do we live for the pleasure of the one who sees past all of that? The one before whose searching gaze we can hide nothing. The Lord Jesus, who is our God. It also reminded me of a quote. You know, last week I had a John Owen quote, and so why not 2 weeks in a row? A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. Now that's something that certainly applies to ministers, but also extends to the whole of the church. Who are we truly as individuals in the spiritual core of our souls? It is not just that which we choose to display before the world, but that which God sees. And do you need to be confronted by this reality today? Is there some way in which your Christian life has become simply that which you give an outward show before others, as opposed to a life lived before the very face of God? The ancients had a phrase for this, coram Deo, living before the face of God, not just for the approval and the praise of men, but for the approval of Jesus Christ, who is the one master of all. Now, Paul pivots here in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And so the transition here is remarkable because Paul has been reminding the church what ministers are and what ministers are for, how we should not think too highly of them, how we should think properly of their place in the church, and how judgment ultimately of the faithfulness of ministers is to be left in the hands of the Lord. And now in verse 6, Paul simply says to them, okay, we've talked about ministers. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to talk about you. We need to talk about what's going on in the church in Corinth. We need to turn the scalpel now, not just toward the ministers of the church, but towards the congregation as a whole. And there's a sense in which the entire first part of the whole book has been leading up to this very moment. So Paul brings up the problem of divisions and then says, all right, we've got to get the message of the cross correct. We've got to get the wisdom of God correct. We've got to get your minds right about how you think about ministers in the church and how you think about the effectiveness and faithfulness of their ministries. But now here in verse 6 he says, now we need to get you thinking right about yourselves. In other words, Paul has been setting the stage now for quite some time in order to confront them very directly about the deficiencies in the church, in their own hearts, that are causing these deep and grievous divisions. And how does Paul summarize it there at the end of verse 6? It's pride in persons. They have a high view of self. Again, such that they are standing in judgment and in arbitration over the servants of Christ, and doing so in such a way that it sets one against another. He's writing so that none of them may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And then, you know, like this apostolic Gatling gun, he these rhetorical questions, and well, some of them not so rhetorical actually, that Paul loves to use in his epistles. We get three of them right there in verse 7. For those who are puffed up, for those who think that it is proper in the church to set leaders against one another in competition, who makes you differ? In other words, Apollos was Apollos. Paul was Paul. They had their different gifts, but they were both useful to the master for the reason for which he called them. Who makes that distinction? Is it you? Is it the church? Are the differences between the usefulness of different ministers a result of the church's determination? No, it's the result of the Lord's calling, who calls different men to different places at different times for different reasons. All of them are called to be faithful, but their gifts are used for variegated purposes in the Lord's will. Who makes you differ from one another? You're acting like it's you, but it's not. It's the Lord and his calling. Oh, and by the way, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer being nothing. Now, he anticipates that they will be very able to answer that question, right? He assumes that they've answered it correctly when he moves on to the third question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We can answer certain theological questions correctly in the hypothetical, but then turn around as though in our actions we believe the exact opposite to be true. In other words, you ask any Christian, what do you have that you have not received? They're going to say, well, nothing. It's all from the Lord. But then what do? We turn around and we boast and we cause division and we let the pride of our yet sinful hearts spill out into the fellowship of the body. And Paul's reminding them, okay, you've answered the question correctly, but if you did indeed receive all these things, why do you boast? Why do you boast as though you had not received it? And then we have verses 8 and following, which are just dripping with a sharp, biting irony and sarcasm. That Paul is employing a very direct, very sharp rhetorical barrage here in order to break through the prideful exterior of the Corinthian church and to bring them to a place of humility. Remember their boast. What do we have to do with the Apostle Paul? We already have the knowledge and wisdom that we need. What do we need with these leaders? We are already full. And he throws all of their boasting right back into their faces. It's, you know, these boasts that may have only existed on some level in their hearts that they may never have thought to actually verbalize, he verbalizes for them. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. They're acting as though, what need have we of Christ's gifts of pastors and teachers and shepherds in the church? We are already full and already rich. They're acting as though they are already complete, already glorified, in need of no instruction, no chastisement, no shepherding of any kind. And he contrasts that with the apostles. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, commentators have fun with this verse because Paul is making a reference here to the Roman triumph. When the Roman Empire would win a great battle, they would march back with their armies into the city of Rome, and the generals would be in front, and the armies would follow, and there would be thousands upon thousands of people cheering their triumph. And last of all, in that great train of victory, would be the prisoners of war, maybe the leaders of that opposing army. that would be men condemned to death, to receive the scorn and the mockery of the citizens of Rome. And Paul says, that's us. That's the apostles. We are not already full or rich or kings, but God has displayed us last as men condemned to death that we might be a spectacle to the world. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church of a problem that has and will afflict the church to the very end. The Lord gives us His grace. He gives us His gifts. We receive the teaching of those who have filled us with the wisdom of God in our salvation and in our growth. And the temptation of the sinful heart is to take all of those things and then begin to think, well, these are really mine. And these really speak of my own superiority and my own self-sufficiency. And when we do that, it is inevitable that a spirit of judgmentalism, this spirit of a hypercritical eye towards brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's inevitable. It will happen. When we begin to think of the things we have received as though they came from us, the same exact heart of division will arise in our church as arose in the Corinthian church. And Paul gives us an eloquent, powerful exposé here of the arrogance that lies at the heart of really any group of Christians can do this. But it would be terribly foolish of us to think, oh, well, we're reformed, and so this can't happen to us. To even say that or think it in one's heart is already to be falling into exactly the sort of spirit that Paul is speaking against. This passage is an eloquent, powerful expose of reformed arrogance, just as much as it's an expose of the arrogance of any other type of Christians that this sin may befall. We, as well as any other, can be hypercritical, as though the things we have are from ourselves, as though we are perfected in knowledge and wisdom and have no need of teaching, that we sit above the leaders of the church to judge their faithfulness, for in Christ we have need of nothing, while we are simultaneously, egregiously blind to our own pride and our own faults. Now, we're going to have to end chapter 4 and take it back up next week. But there's a major landing point that Paul is leading us toward with this comparison. Corinthians, you are already full, you are already rich, you are wise, you are strong, but we apostles, weak, struggling, beaten, mocked, dishonored, foolish in the eyes of the world. And Paul's unspoken landing point here is, which one of us is more like Jesus? See, Paul's bringing together everything that he's been teaching the Corinthian church about the wisdom of the cross. Here, I'll paint you a picture of your own hearts here, and I'm going to display before you the foolishness of the apostles in the eyes of the world. Now, which group is more like the Lord Jesus? Which group has taken up the cross to follow their Savior? Which group is devoted not to the wisdom of the world, but to the foolishness of the cross? And if the Corinthians have been listening at all to Paul's teaching, they will read these verses or hear them spoken to them, and they will be ashamed, because it will be clear to them what Paul is doing. And so he's being direct and sharp with his words, and yet it is for a very distinct purpose, and it is to call them back to the wisdom and to the humility of the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, as you live your life before the face of the living God, whom are you seeking to please? Is your Christianity simply a show for others, or is it a life lived to please the Lord Jesus, who has loved you and given himself for you? And as we as a church seek to live out our testimony before the world, is it for the approval of men? Is it for the comfortability of our lives? Is it out of this posture of superiority toward other Christians? Or do we too, along with Paul and the apostles, seek to live as fools for Christ, fearing God more than men, and seeking lives of faithfulness, whatever that may bring, in response from the world? Well, we'll think on these things for the week and pray about them, brothers and sisters, and return to this passage next week. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we can become fools in the blinking of an eye when we start living out our Christian life simply for the applause of men and not for the pleasure of Christ. And where we need to be turned from such foolishness, Lord, turn us, whatever the cost. For we have one master, one Lord, one judge who sees hearts. Let us walk every day of our lives with our eyes fixed upon Him and Him alone. And we do pray for the power of the Spirit to make it so in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that as You work this grace into our hearts and into our lives, that the resulting praise and honor and glory would be Yours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.